Brothers and sisters, our third speaker this morning is Brother Carl Parry from the Salisbury Ecclesia in Adelaide, South Australia. The theme for Brother Carl's classes this week has been the Epistle to James, Be Doers of the Word. This is class 5 in his series, and today's class is entitled Draw Nigh to God. Brother Carl.
Thank you, Brother Jim, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. In our last study, we saw that James had been talking about the wisdom that comes from above and the wisdom that comes from beneath. And in chapter 4, we have an awful picture of the wisdom that comes from beneath. You know, up until this point, I think we may have understood the plight of these Jewish brethren and sisters as they had fled in persecution and settled amongst the various places of safety and security. But now it's as though James takes the covers off and he peers into the ugly side of ecclesial life. And it's not a pretty sight. You would have thought that brethren and sisters in persecution, brethren and sisters fleeing for their lives, brethren and sisters with a common cause of misery would have at least banded together, would have at least shared a common sense of consolation and solace. But that was not the case with these brethren and sisters. It is an awful picture. And James wants to get to the root cause of this all, and he wants in this chapter, brethren and sisters, to give them a solution out of their evil. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Wars and fightings. In verse 2, you fight and war. This isn't just some pleasant disagreement. This isn't some discussion point that gets out of hand. This is warfare. The Greek word war has the idea of a campaign. The word fighting or strife has a reference to individual battles. You know, this is like a strategic battlefield in this group. I could hardly believe reading these words. Not talking about the Jewish nation, it's talking about you. And he's used that word you to be the brethren and sisters he's talking to. He's talking to the ecclesia of God. And can we imagine that? We shake our head at that. Pitched battles, open hostility and conflict. And tragically, brethren and sisters and young people, that does happen from time to time. And James wants to penetrate to the source of that. What is the cause of that? Come they not hence, he says, even of your lusts that war in your members? James has spoken about the source of sin in chapter 1, lust. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth death. He's back to this subject. The warfare was not doctrinal here. The warfare was a frustrated group of brethren and sisters who'd lost everything because of that persecution, but who wanted it back, and they couldn't get it back. And that frustration and evil and desire to have openly manifest itself in recriminations, contention, strife. And it all started in their members. Members is a symbol of the heart. There's no sin in my arm, there's no sin in my literal tongue, but they are members which express and do the will of the heart. Lust. You lust in verse 2 and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because ye ask not. there was a coveting, a desiring to have what they had lost, and they couldn't get it back. And James says they killed for it. You can see that if you have an authorized version margin, the authorized version translators have tried to soften that, but the word means to kill. It doesn't say they killed brethren and sisters, but I think there's probably an isolated incident every now and then of someone being killed because they couldn't have something. Astounding. How did the ecclesia handle that? Why isn't James actually talking about handling that? Well, maybe they did handle it properly. We don't know. But James is very blunt, isn't he? They were burning with this intense desire, and they couldn't. So they lashed out. This is almost like children. And the stresses and pressures of trial pushed away from their home and their belongings and all that they stood for, out there trying to eke out a living in dispersion. The pressure was on and the behavior was awful. You have not because you ask not. Ask. Now, we came across that word in the beginning of James, didn't we? Let him that needs wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. And in all of this, this intense desire to have and to retain what they thought they had lost, and to get back to that situation, they had ignored the fact that they should be praying to God for assistance. You ask not. And you can imagine the retort coming back, but we have prayed to God. So James says in verse 3, you ask and receive not, because you ask it amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. I have been praying. James tells them the unvarnished truth, that they haven't been praying according to the will of God. Prayer is not designed for self-indulgence or for worldly gratification. You know, I came in contact with a number of Pentecostals a couple of years ago, and we were talking about various bits and pieces about the Bible, and they have this concept about prayer where they can pray for any kind of gratification. It's this concept of the gospel of wealth. It's this idea that life is so providentially controlled that if I want that job and if I want that bank account and if I want this and I want that, all I need to do is pray and God will give it to me. James is saying that's not the purpose of prayer. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will take care of the rest. It's not pray for wealth and position and status and God will give us the kingdom. He didn't say that at all. You ask it amiss. Their motive was to consume that which they had received upon their lusts. The purpose of the prayer was to satisfy their personal desires. That's not the purpose of prayer. You know, I'd like you to come to Isaiah 58, because I think that James has in mind Isaiah 58. Because that's precisely what the Jews of Isaiah's day were doing. And like so many of James's allusion, there's a contextual application as well. So here we have the prophet, and God says to him, excuse me, in verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Here is a transgression, here is a sin. Yet in verse 2, they seek me daily. They do their daily Bible readings. They delight to know my ways. They ask intelligent questions and want to find out about God. They look like a nation that does righteousness and forsakes not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. So here's a religious community. But in verse 3, they ask this question, why have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Why have we afflicted our soul and thou takest no knowledge? So here is a people who in all of their display of their spirituality, are seeking approval from God on the basis of what they do. Their fasting and their affliction. And Isaiah turns round and says in verse 4, "Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the feast of wickedness." There was brawling, debating, controversy, strife. This is James chapter 4. And they expected God to see that. They asked of him. God says, "That's not the way I work." And the context describes what God seeks. He seeks, brothers and sisters, in verse 7, to deal the bread to the hungry, to bring the poor to your house, to clothe the naked. This is the language of James chapter 2, James chapter 1. That's what God has said. And then in verse 9, "Then thou shalt call and Yahweh shall answer." They were praying, but for the wrong reason. When you start obeying my voice, then when you call, I will answer. Otherwise, your strife and your debate is useless. Now, let's come back to James chapter 4. Here's the problem with lust. We're all prone to sin. We have a nature that's biased to sin. We are familiar with illicit desires. Our mind generates spontaneously all sorts of foolish thoughts each day, evil thoughts, embarrassing thoughts. And we have the decision to either focus on those and cultivate them or to dismiss them. And the problem is that we often end up cultivating them and they take us away. And if we don't actually end up doing what's wrong, we certainly would like to do what's wrong, and the evil is there. Now, practically, how do we handle this problem of lust? It doesn't just have to be sexual desire. It can be any desire that's illicit. How do we handle that? Well, you know, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul talked about this warfare. There are many legitimate pleasures of life, but there are also many which are not legitimate either. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul confronts the same problem. Verse 15 of Galatians 5, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." It's the same wrangling and disputation that James was talking about in chapter 4, and Paul was talking to the ecclesias in Galatia. So we're in the same context. Verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." Now, Brother John Carter has an excellent section in his book on Galatians in this area. We all know too well the battleground between desire that's not right and the ways of God. It's ever present, ever constant. And Brother Carter makes the point in that book on Galatians, so well explained, that there's two ways of thinking here. The thinking of the flesh, the thinking of the Spirit. And the thinking of the Spirit is that type of thinking that is dominated by the Word of God. I mean, let me just give an illustration. This isn't John Carter's, but let me give an illustration. We've got a young fella who's walking down the lane, and he opens the gate and he goes past a field, and there in the field is this magnificent tree. This magnificent tree has amazing fruit on it. There's a big sign there that says, "Trespassers prosecuted, do not touch the fruit." And this young fellow's wandering by, nothing particularly going through his mind. He sees the sign, he sees the fruit. He sees the sign and he sees the fruit and he sees the fruit and he sees the fruit. And the automatic response to him is, I want that fruit. It's like Paul saying, when the law said, don't covet, there was an immediate reaction in him which said, I want to covet. That's the problem we've got. It's like our children, don't, they want to do the opposite. So he hops the fence, takes the fruit, ignores the sign, and he's transgressed. That's walking after the flesh. I want, I take, I ignore the signs, I want, I take. The other young man comes along and he's thinking about biblical things, thinking about the readings he's done for the day. And in his mind are working through things that he's been taught at Sunday school or some discussion he's had. His mind is filled with something positive and spiritual. He sees the tree, lovely fruit. He sees the sign, don't touch. There's a sudden desire to touch and to take, but his mind is on other things, and these thoughts in his mind take precedence, and he just keeps on walking. Now, that's the difference between walking after the Spirit and walking after the flesh. And Brother Carter makes the point that if you can have a scheme of thinking and priorities and focus and interest on the Word of God, eventually what it does, it minimizes the centers of unlawful influence. You'll still get those thoughts of wanting to take the fruit. But there's another way of thinking that predominates. Now, he makes the point here, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How does that work? Well, verse 17, you've got flesh, spirit. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And Brother Carter says what that means is that if you are in fact focusing on the flesh, you can't do the things of the Spirit. And if you are focusing on the things of the Spirit word, you cannot do the things of the flesh. There's the point. They are mutually exclusive. So if your life is dominated with spiritual thoughts and interest in the Bible, you've at least got a chance to minimize those centers of unlawful influence. And that's a lifetime work. And that's why, brethren and sisters, the continual washing of the mind with the Word of God changes priorities. Before your baptism, you're interested in the football results, the hockey results. 10 years of Bible study, you don't care who wins what. It's a different set of priorities. Before you came in the truth, you were tinkering in the garage all day with the car. 10 years after some influence of the Word of God, that doesn't interest you anymore. You get your wife to do it. No. that doesn't interest you anymore. Different priorities. Now, that's the influence of the Word of God over time. It cleanses, changes, and gives us a new direction. Spirit versus flesh. The conquest of unlawful desires can only be done by a frame of reference and a way of thinking and an interest in spiritual things. And eventually that will take predominance. They are mutually exclusive. If you're busy in the truth, if you're busy in the Word of God, if you're busy serving other people, then the flesh takes a lower priority until finally it starves. That's Brother Carter's analogy. You'll never completely get rid of it, but you'll shrink its influence. So back in James chapter 4. You've got to understand there's a powerful influence out there. In verse 4, it's called the world. And the world is defined by the context. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That is the world. And it is enmity with God. The carnal mind is enmity with God. They're parallel expressions. So that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, said Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 8. Now, I want you to take that seriously, brothers and sisters. We can be in the truth. those that are in the flesh, that is, they think carnally, there is no spiritual influence in their life, that's death. You can be in the truth, but if the mind is not affected by the Word of God, and your behavior and your attitude towards life is based on natural carnal thinking, death. That's how brutal Paul was. But the Spirit is life and peace, he says. We've got to get the frame of reference right. In verse 4, he accused them of adultery, spiritual adultery. That word adulterers, most texts actually say it's not part of the original. Adulteresses, he says. Unfaithful women. He's talking about the ecclesia here. Unfaithful women. Someone has intruded into the relationship. The intimacy, the mutual fidelity between Christ and his bride has been dishonored and shamed. You know, are you married to Christ or are you married to the world, says James? Take your pick. You know, can you imagine? Here's a young couple, they've just recently got married. And a month later, the husband says to his wife, got to go out tonight, dear. Oh, that's interesting. Love, where are you going? I'm going to go out with my old girlfriend. I love you, but I'd love to go out with my old girlfriend. I mean, can you imagine the reaction in that family? And God says, you'll do exactly the same. I have espoused you to Christ, says Paul. And you're hanging around with another girlfriend called the world. Whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know, you've put us in an untenable position where this friendship has now soured the relationship. That's what it's like, says James. Enmity with God. None of us want to be God's enemies. Now, friend, enemy, this is the language of James chapter 2. Abraham justified by the obedience of faith, and he was called the friend of God. You, however, you've got another friend. It's the world. You know, what interests us? The world is the epitome of fortune, fame, power, pleasure, idolatry that takes us away from God. And we tend to dabble with that, don't we? It's like this relationship where I'm married to my wife, but I want to see my girlfriend as well, my old girlfriend. It's this double standard. It's this wanting to have both sides of the equation, of having a foot in both camps. Can't do that, says James. And if you've got another friend in this relationship that dominates this, you're my enemy. Wow, this is souring the relationship, isn't it? Do you think, says verse 5, another penetrating question by James. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? The Authorized Version doesn't help with the translation. The English Standard Version, I think, gives a reasonable translation. Let me read to you the ESV. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Let me just read that again. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, what James is attempting to do is actually asking the ecclesia to look at the relationship from God's viewpoint. You know, we're so sort of centered in our own little universe that we're very much interested in what we think and how we feel and how we react. But James says, just take a moment to think about God's reaction to this. God has developed within us the spirit of truth. He is attempting to give us the spirit of Christ. He has, in his mercy and his goodness, extended tremendous effort to get us to the point of baptism, to the point of accepting the truth, to the point of understanding his will, a tremendous sense of achievement in even doing that. And now look how we reward him. And he yearns jealously over that disposition that he has attempted through his labors to make dwell in us. Now, God's jealousy is different to man's jealousy. Man's jealousy is irrational. Man's jealousy is self-centered. Man's jealousy is vengeance with a purpose, and that vengeance is to justify myself at the expense of everybody else. But God's jealousy is entirely different. Entirely different. But he is jealous. He is jealous. If we're dabbling around with other influences that are taking us away from him, he is going to react. Think about it from God's perspective. He is going to react. And providentially, he is going to do something. In individuals' lives, it may be all sorts of different things, but he's going to react. Not out of spite, not out of anger, but in an attempt to try and get you back. In an attempt to try and minimize the damage that you've done in the relationship, to try and teach you the need to come back. And that's why in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, and verse 10, he is going to give them the steps to restore the relationship. Think about it. James is building a climax here. They're brawling, they're fighting, they're contending, and they're embracing another friend that's destroying the relationship. So the relationship between each other's been destroyed, the relationship with God has been destroyed. And at this point, James is now going to offer them a way back. They've lived like an unfaithful spouse. What do they need to do to restore the relationship? Well, these verses are going to tell us what needs to happen. But before James introduces the steps back, he's going to make a very, very gracious point. That in verse 6, God is prepared to give more grace. He is prepared, in fact, to woo you back out of undeserved mercy. You know, what a wonderful God we serve. I mean, you yourself know that when there's a fight between husband and wife, and that breach of trust, or that trust has been breached, there's a very great sense of being wronged in that relationship. And God is now saying graciously, look, I want to repair the relationship, and I'm prepared to give you more grace, greater grace. You know, it's an amazing offer by Almighty God to win his bride back. Because you know that there's an argument between you and your wife. It's not always easy, is it, to repair that breach without a feeling of upset. Well, imagine how God feels. But look at the gracious response. Look at that gracious response. I'm prepared to give you greater grace. I'm prepared to forgive you. I'm prepared to do anything I possibly can. But I want you to understand in verse 6, and I'm going to quote from the Old Testament to prove it, says James, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. There's a condition here, says James, and it's humility. Now that word resisteth means to range oneself in battle. You've been fighting, you've been warring, some of you have even gone out and killed other people. Well, let me tell you, says James, that God is going to enter the battle if you continue with that pride and arrogance and haughtiness. And believe me, says James, you don't want God to enter all battles because he will fight against you. However, he's going to give grace if you're prepared to humble yourselves. He wants contrition. He wants humility. He wants repentance. This is the language of the Old Testament prophets. Now, where's James quoting from? I'd like you to come to Proverbs chapter 3. In actual fact, it's the Septuagint of Proverbs chapter 3. And like so many of James's quotations, there is a context which is applicable. It's always a good exercise when you go back and look at an Old Testament quote to look at the context. Now, here is in verse 34. The Authorized Version reads this way, Proverbs 3 and verse 34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace to the lowly. Or as the Septuagint said, he resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the lowly. So there's James' textual proof to say that God's prepared to give grace if you humble yourself. Now, what I find interesting is this, is that the Proverbs is used by James as an authoritative direction for godly behavior. It's not just a series of nice sayings about obvious facts of relationships and life. There's a deeper layer here, and James is now using this proverb to say here is a definitive command. Now, what's the context? Verse 11, my son, despise not thou the chastening of Yahweh, neither be weary of his correction. We've talked about chastening, trial. Verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Verse 17, wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. We've spoken about the fruits of righteousness and peace. Verse 27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it's in the power of thine hand to do it. In James chapter 5, that's the issue of the evil landowners who had the money but refused to give the wages. And in verse 30, strive not with a man without cause if he have done thee no harm. Strife and debate is the subject of James 4. And verse 31, envy thou not the oppressor, choose none of his ways. Envy, a subject also of James. So let's come back, shall we, to James chapter 4. You don't want God being your enemy. You don't want God entering the battle fray against you. So what does James say they need to do to restore the relationship? Well, you know, from verse 7 to verse 11, there are nine commands, nine imperatives, not suggestions, imperatives. Verse 7, submit. Verse 7, resist the devil. Verse 8, draw nigh to God. Verse 8, cleanse your hands. Verse 8, purify your hearts. Verse 9, be afflicted. Verse 9, mourn. Verse 9, weep. Verse 10, humble yourselves. It's like the Old Testament prophets. Repent, change, turn to God. This is more grace. This is an opportunity to repair the relationship. And the first thing in verse 7 is to submit ourselves to God. Now, this is the military metaphor once more. He's the commander. The Greek word means to be subordinate to one. So I want you to change allegiance. I want you to actually be subordinate now to my commands. I'm the general. I'm the king. I'm marshalling my troops. You better change sides very quickly, otherwise I'll fight against you. Submit yourselves to God. Submit. The world hates that word today, submit. Submit your will to God's will. But that's the first point. Change sides. Secondly, resist the devil and he will flee from you. What does that mean? Well, sin is personified as the false accuser, the diabolos. And sin, of course, is expressed through lust. All these lusts are raging. All these illicit desires to want and to have, Resist. Resist. Make a stand. Don't give in to them. The Lord resisted the temptations of the false accuser in Matthew chapter 4. We read that in our reading groups the other day. And the way he resisted was, thus saith the Lord. It is written. What saith the scripture? He had this tremendous facility to be able to bring an aspect of the word of God precisely to counter the circumstances of the temptation. He was the word made flesh. We need to develop a similar kind of quality, the law in the heart, being able to respond to temptation by managing to find a scriptural example to overcome the problem. Resist. I saw a bumper sticker once which said, the easiest way to overcome temptation is to give in to it. That's not the counsel of James. Resist. And he will flee from you. He'll lay down his weapons and he'll flee the battlefield. He'll be coming back. Our desires never leave us. But as Brother Carter said, the centers of influence can be minimized. Minimized. That's what we need to do. That's the challenge of that. But it takes a bit of courage to do that. It takes a desire, a willingness to want to resist. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You know, that's an interesting promise. They had left the presence of God. The relationship had been sundered. But God is inviting them to come back. But he wants you to take the first step. It's like the prodigal son with the father. The father's waiting there, but the father did not go into that country and go to the pigsty and pull the boy out. He could have. But that boy, when he came to his senses and realized the foolishness of what he'd done and made the steps back, the father was there waiting for him. You make those steps, brothers and sisters. You make that attempt to repair the relationship, to overcome sin, to want to go back in the presence of God, and God will be readily there waiting for you. That's a promise. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Some amazing quotation in the Old Testament that we can't chase through this morning in relation to battlefield language. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. If you want God back in your life, you've got to take those first steps. It's evidence of faith, of humility and contrition. And don't think it's just theoretical. Don't think it's just a desire to want to come back. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Where did that come from? Come to Psalm 24. Yes, the desire is important. But the practical steps must also be taken. The 24th Psalm asks a very penetrating question. Verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh, or who shall stand in his holy place? Or we could say, who wants to be in the kingdom? Who wants to be in the kingdom? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's the language that James picks up. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your heart, ye double-minded. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing, which is righteousness from the God of his salvation. The desire to come back, the desire to restore relationship must be accompanied, with clean hands and a pure heart. The right motives. Get rid of the sin. Come to Isaiah chapter 1. Now, here's the language as well. He was a nation that delighted to hear the word of God. They delighted to come with their sacrifices and offerings. And in the end, God says, I've had enough. Verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 1, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. So here's a nation that's full of the ceremony of worship. They're there Sunday morning, but it's a ceremony. And when they stretch out their hands in prayer, God says, look, they're covered in blood. You fight and strive and kill. They're blood. I don't want that. I hate it. So verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What an amazing guarantee. Turning to God with all our heart and soul, mind and strength, there is forgiveness. And though the garments may be stained with the deepest crimson, they can be as white as snow. Astounding. We've got to make the first steps back. James chapter 4. He's very definite. Double-mindedness, he's mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 18. Get rid of it. In verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. You know, I'm sure one word would have sufficed in that verse, but there's three. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I mean, here they were. They were carrying on as though nothing was wrong. There was joy and there was laughter. And yet, tragically, they had missed the point. They probably hadn't realized how serious their sin was before God. And they were just carrying on as though nothing was wrong. Be afflicted, mourn and weep. Language which deals with wailing, lamenting, the feeling of wretchedness. It's genuine. And you who think you can laugh and be happy as though nothing's wrong, change that. There's something seriously wrong. Seriously wrong. Now, where did that language come from? Come to Joel chapter 2. The context of Joel is that this prophecy was written on the cusp of God removing the kingdom of Judah. Very similar times, the days of James, when in just 30-odd years there would be the removal of the Jewish state by the Roman power in AD 70. So the context is similar. The day of Yahweh was at hand, says verse 11. At the end of that verse, who can abide it? What a great question. Who may abide the day of his coming, said Malachi. Same question. Who is going to survive the judgments? Therefore, verse 12, therefore also now, saith Yahweh, turn ye to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. That's almost the language of James chapter 4. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? And the joy and the laughter was to be turned into mourning. In verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep. Now, can you imagine? Here's a wedding ceremony about to take place. Enormous preparation. The bride's taken months to buy her dress, get her hair done, all those kind of things that brides do. And the husband just turns up. And there they are in the chamber about to consummate the vows. And Joel bursts in and says, cancel the wedding. Let your laughter and joy and happiness of the occasion, let there be mourning and weeping. That's how significant the change needs to be. The day of Yahweh is at hand. Who may abide that? It's more important to get your attitude right. And the joy of that wonderful occasion, mourning and fasting. Come back to James chapter 4. That's precisely what he's trying to get across. There are more serious things to worry about. The breach in relationship with our Father is an exceedingly important issue to come to grips with. So in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, what does that mean? Keep your hand in James and come to Luke 18. This is what it means. You know, we have to translate the significance of the phrases to the reality of what James is talking about. Luke 18. This is the well-known parable of the publican and the sinner, the Pharisee and the publican. And we know that the context, the two prayers. But I want you to notice verse 14. I tell you, says Jesus, that this man, that is the publican, went down to his house justified, pronounced righteous, forgiven, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So in the language of Isaiah 40, to be exalted is to have one's sins forgiven. So back in James chapter 4 and verse 10, when God said, if you humble yourselves, I will exalt you, he was saying, I'm prepared to take you back and forgive you. That's the actual message of verse 10. If you humble yourselves, I will exalt you. And that exaltation is the forgiveness of sins. The rest of James chapter 4 speaks about judging, another aspect of speaking. Verse 11, speak not evil. We won't deal with that in any detail. He also condemns their presumptuousness, that the Jew was very keen on trading. It had all tied down, his business schedule, this city, this date, this business, this contact, this negotiation, this contract, and God was completely out of the picture. James says our life's a vapor. It can turn any time. Who knows what's around the corner? Everything is subject to God's will. That's evil boasting. Our final verse is verse 17 as we close this morning. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Knowledge brings accountability. We've talked about knowing. Chapter 3, verse 1. Be not many teachers, knowing you should receive the greater condemnation. Chapter 4 and verse 4, you know you shouldn't be the friend of the world. And now comes the critical point. We know what we should be doing. We know the truth. And that brings with it a great and grave and serious responsibility to do good. So here's the equation. Doing good is the obedience of faith, which is justification and forgiveness. Not doing good is the disobedience of faith. And that, says James, is sin.
Thank you, Brother Carl, for the studies you've given us on James this week and the lessons you've brought us today. At this point, we'll call upon our... Thank you, Brother Chuck. This time we'll offer a closing prayer, and we'll give thanks for our afternoon meal. And for that, we'll call upon our brother Tom Becker of the Milford Road Ecclesia in Michigan.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy great and holy name. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this week with brothers and sisters from near and far of like precious faith to fellowship with each other and to learn from thy word. We're so grateful for the lessons that have been prepared for us. We ask that you would help us to humble ourselves and to walk in the Spirit. Help us to be better brothers and sisters as we leave this place and we go back to our daily lives, to resist the temptations of the world, and to take the lessons that we've learned and apply them so that we can walk that straight and narrow path to that kingdom so that we can see all of our brothers and sisters here soon when thy son returns to establish his kingdom. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for the spiritual food that's been provided, and now we thank you for the physical food that has been provided in abundance this week, and we ask that you would strengthen us through it to do those things that would be pleasing to you. We ask all these things and approach thee through thy Son, our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.